And put your dependency not in your finances, not in your stocks and bonds, not in any other place, but fully upon the Lord. Because if you really belong there, you're completely safe. You're completely covered. Nothing to worry about. Now, I'm not saying things may or may not happen, but you have nothing to worry about because that's all God's after, is getting people to fully depend upon Him. That, friends, is the word I want you to hold on to today. And don't fret. And one of the themes today, even in the prayer meeting, don't worry. God is in control. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 2 this morning. I'd like to explore a prophetic passage of Scripture that hasn't completely reached its fulfillment yet. And so the next time you're running low in the hope department, try and remember to come back to this passage. Back in 1897, there was a man named H.G. Wells, and he wrote a book called The Invisible Man. It was about a scientist who developed this ability to become invisible. It's kind of basically the same way airplanes go into that stealth mode, that particular type of technology. Now, the idea didn't originate with this guy Wells, because Isaiah, the master writer and storyteller, describes in chapter 2 an idyllic world of peace and security into which throngs of people are streaming to the temple to be taught. Yet, nowhere in the passage does Isaiah mention at all the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nowhere in chapter 2 that you'll see a mention of the Messiah or the servant of Yahweh or even the branch. He makes us wait breathlessly for chapter 4 when he finally introduces the messianic branch of Yahweh. And we're going to look into that next week. But Yahweh sends forth the branch as the head of the faithful remnant of Judah and the cleanser of Jerusalem. So today, I'm going to refer to the invisible man of Isaiah chapter 2. And that man is, you know him, Jesus Christ. He's fully God. He's fully man. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's our Lord and he's our Savior. In this passage, we see Isaiah describe how Jesus unites the Old Testament offices of the priest and the king. They were separated for the nation of Israel, but now Jesus Christ, for all of time and eternity, has brought them together. Throughout chapter 2, Isaiah keeps referring to he, and there can only be one he who does the things he does. And that's this invisible man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to read it for you. If you have your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 2. And it's just those first four verses that we're looking into. I want to read from the New Living. This is a vision that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's house will be the highest of all, the most important place on earth. It will be raised above the other hills, and people from all over the world will stream there to worship. People from many nations will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. There he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the Lord's teaching will go out from Zion. His word will go out from Jerusalem. The Lord will mediate between nations and will settle international disputes." Here's this famous verse. A lot of us know it as a memory verse through the years. "They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation, nor train for war anymore. Father, bring this to pass, and we know that you will, because it's written in your holy word." The invisible man teaches the way of Yahweh. He judges between the nations. He stops all war. Are you looking forward to that day? It's going to happen. He's going to stop all war. He's going to bring such peace and security to all men and women that they're going to beat their weapons of war into farming implements. A parallel passage in Micah also describes each person sitting in complete peace and comfort under his grapevine or fig tree. Every man and woman sitting and relaxing without the stress to have to accomplish anything in this frustrating world that we live in. So, this sermon comes with a warning today. You do have to go to work tomorrow, or some of you even later on today. But this scripture is describing a time when the weariness and the frustration of anger and anger at work, it's going to be a thing of the past. For us this morning, let's worship Jesus Christ with this psalm of praise. At this very moment on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem stands not the temple of Yahweh, but a Muslim shrine called the Dome of the Rock. It's been there since the 1500s. But it was about 70 AD or 69 AD, probably is more accurate, that the temple was destroyed. And now, right there on the Temple Mount, where that temple should be, is a mosque. But how many of you know that they have never changed the name to the Mosque Mount? It's still to this day called the Temple Mount. Why? Because the heart of the world is Israel, and the heart of Israel is Jerusalem, and the heart of Jerusalem is the Temple Mount. Now, there's certainly enough room up there for a temple to be built somewhere else on top of that mountain. But it's not even remotely considered because of the rock. Because it's not just any stone. It's a giant rock with a cavern underneath it. And the rock is the rock of Abraham, the place where Abraham offered his son Isaac as a sacrifice to the living God. Now, Yahweh recorded this for us in Genesis 22, because remember the story, Abraham lifts his knife to sacrifice Isaac on this sacred rock, but God calls out from heaven, stops him, because now he knows Abraham wouldn't even keep his only beloved son away from him. And then Yahweh says, I'll provide a ram. And sure enough, Abraham looks over and there's a ram caught in the bushes there. And so he offers the ram in the place of his son. But the statement from Yahweh God was so much deeper, because he was also saying that he was going to provide the Lamb of God, his only beloved son, as a sin offering for all of mankind. While Jesus didn't die on that particular rock where the Dome of the Rock is, the whole mountain of Jerusalem is built, the whole city is built on what is known as Mount Moriah. When I went there, I only saw two places where the rock juts up out where you can go, whoa, look, that's part of a mountain. And one place is on the Temple Mount, and the other place is right here. And it's called the Place of the Skull. Now, as I was standing there, there's a little bus station right here. You can kind of see that skull, and up there is Mount Calvary, Golgotha. And I'm standing there, and I'm watching this, and I'm kind of thinking, you know what? In my spirit, I believe that that's the same place. They say that it's on the Temple Mount where Abraham pulled off that sacrifice. I believe it was the exact same place where God sacrificed his son. Now, last week in Isaiah 1, what did we talk about? The blood of bulls and goats, it'll never take away sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ is what cleanses all of us from sin. Isaiah chapter 1 wasn't really the first thing written in the book. It was later, about 734 before Christ. So we come to Isaiah chapter 2, and here's the first prophecy of the entire book. So if you were writing a beautiful 66-chapter book, what would be the very first thing that you want everyone to know? And here's what Isaiah, the first thing he really writes is right here in chapter 2, that the Temple Mount itself would be exalted, and there'd be a day when every person in the world would stream to the Temple Mount to learn about Yahweh God. Isaiah 2 is where we find that glorious prophecy of the exaltation of Israel, Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, and the temple. More than that, it's the prophecy of the invisible man behind all of these wonderful prophecies who brings all of these things to pass. Now, there's something else I want to mention as we get started. This passage is so crucial, it's found in another portion of Scripture, Micah chapter 4. This great message of hope comes to Judah and to us, the church, in stereo. And God often does that. Jeremiah had Habakkuk. Daniel had Ezekiel. Isaiah had Micah. And it's kind of a biblical principle that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, Deuteronomy 17:6 and 19:15, if you want to look that up, is where he says it needs to come out of more than just one witness. So God had two witnesses to the hope of Israel's future. And Isaiah was probably from royal blood. He had access to four different kings of Judah. Kind of reminds me of Billy Graham. Billy Graham has had access to every president since President Truman, all the way up to President Obama. And Isaiah was like that. He was a statesman. He was comfortable in the palace. Micah, on the other hand, quite the opposite, rough around the edges, from a very small village, uncomfortable in the corrupt city. And so we find Micah prophesying, and yet he was completely fearless. God speaks in stereo through Isaiah, the high and royal, and through Micah, the rural, kind of a farmer. And so both of them say the exact same thing. And at the end of this sermon, we're going to look at one more verse that that Micah added in chapter 4. Look with me now into the Holy Scriptures. I want to show for you the original Hebrew. And here's the way it reads. The word which Isaiah, son of Amos, saw over Judah and Jerusalem. That's verse 1. And I just want to remind you here, Amos is not the prophet Amos here. It's Isaiah's dad. And he was probably part of the royal line of Judah and even David. And that's how Isaiah had access to the kings. Now, this phrase, over Judah and Jerusalem, is probably just a designation of where Isaiah was going to be prophesying. And there seems to be this indication from the original language that these prophecies are prophecies of judgment against the nation of Judah and specifically the city of Jerusalem. So if you read chapter 2 and chapter 3, you'll see Isaiah describing the sinfulness of the nation and the judgment that's coming upon them. And yet, it's bookended by this glorious, peaceful future promise in chapter 2 that talks about the invisible man, the coming of the Messiah. And then in chapter 4, the branch of Yahweh. We don't know a whole lot about Isaiah as a man, but he was the greatest prophet between Moses and Jesus. His words flow with extraordinary beauty and power. The Hebrew that he writes is poetic and deep. Charles Swindoll says it this way, that what Michelangelo was among the artists, what Beethoven was among the composers, what Abraham Lincoln was among the presidents, what Charles Spurgeon was among the preachers, that's what Isaiah was among the prophets. Above, behind, below, and beside Isaiah's prophecies stand the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 2. And it will be in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established above the heads of the mountains and raised up above the hills. Anyone here know anything about that first clause of the first statement in this poem where it says, the last days? The last days arrived with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. So while we're praising Yahweh for the ultimate fulfillment in the age yet to come, we can also praise Him for the partial fulfillment that we see right now in our present time. This poetic prophecy has a future fulfillment in the land of Israel during the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, but it has a partial present fulfillment to the church today under our King and our High Priest, Jesus Christ. The other element of this clause says, it will be. It will be. Do you have any idea what this scripture is saying today? I don't think you do. Because when I read it, if you knew what it was really saying, you would have stood up on your feet, you would have shouted hallelujah, you would have said, thank God, because the promise, the ultimate promise from the Bible, now, it's not saying that someday the last days might be, or the last days should be, or the church has to do something, kind of like the condition, if my people, no. It just simply says the last days will happen. There's nothing that any of us have to do to fulfill anything. We don't have to do anything good, and thank God for that, because we often fall short. Nothing's going to stop this. Our sins, our jealousies can't derail this promise. It's not dependent on our will becoming one with Jesus and His will, even though we want that to happen. Our will can't produce this. Our will can't stop this. Nothing can stop this from happening. The devil can't stop this. The Antichrist can't stop this. All the armies of the world can't stop this. No one can stand up against this promise. This promise will be. This promise will be. It's a beautiful verb. I love verbs. Action. It will be. And it's so simple, we kind of pass over it. But I want you to stop today. Because not only is the main verb of this great promise in the first phrase, but it's also in the second phrase. And what it's saying is simply this. The last days will come, and the Temple Mount will be supreme over all the other mountains. It will be established. Nakon is the Hebrew word. And it's found 288 times in the Old Testament. And it has the idea of bringing something into existence and establishing and preserving its existence permanently. Now, most often, this verb is used, and we always know God is the one who's going to bring this to pass. But in this scripture, it's the invisible man who creates and establishes the Temple Mount. And the temple as the center of God's presence in the world. The invisible man himself becomes the center of the world, the center of all that he created. Now, sometimes this word has to do with the process of bringing something into existence. But the way it's written in this scripture, it's not through the temple or through men and women that the Temple Mount is permanently established, but it's through Jesus Christ, the King, who reigns over all the world, and He reigns over all of heaven. And Isaiah pictures the Temple Mount as being the preeminent mountain in the entire world. Ezekiel saw this as well, so did Zechariah. And they write about the Temple Mount being the tallest mountain in the world, not just in size, but in dignity, in supremacy. The Temple Mount will be established above the head of the mountains. It'll be raised up from the hills. This mountain will carry the temple that will sit right on top of it. Now, not only is this mountain superior to Mount Everest, you know, people right now make treks to Mount Everest from all over the world so they can one day perhaps stand on the highest point on earth, and many of them have died trying. But this Temple Mount that Isaiah is talking about is superior to Mount Everest. It's superior to Mount Olympus and the Greek gods. It's even superior to Mount Sinai, where the Torah was given. Because now, through the Messiah, there's a new Testament. There's a new Torah. And the Messiah, the King, the priest, unites all of this. And so the Temple Mount will surpass Sinai and the law. And its supremacy will cause everyone who is living on earth to come to this mountain, to this temple, and no one will die who reaches this mountain. There's not going to be any other temples of worship to false gods, because everyone's going to throng to worship the King and the priest, the Lord Jesus. All nations will flow like a river to this mountain. That, friends, is what's being prophesied in Isaiah today. And Isaiah sees these pilgrimages being carried out from all over the earth. People are going to come to the holy temple. They're going to be encouraging one another. They're going to be singing praises all along the way. Now, some of you have had the privilege to already go to the Temple Mount, and it's an incredible place to go. But right now, that mosque is there, and that dome is covering, and you walk in there, and it just feels like, to me, it just sort of felt like death when I was in there. But that's going to be the place that all of this happens. And so Isaiah is trying to stir Judah up with this message, and he kind of chides them a little bit, because they don't seem to be caring about this marvelous place where the light of Yahweh has come. And he tells them that the day's going to come when people are going to stream to this temple from all over the world. And we, the church, are a part of that fulfillment of this verse. We, from every nation, will stream to Jesus and worship the King and worship the priest. And we are the beginning of the fulfillment of this great passage. Now, gloriously, there's coming a new day when all people will stream like an overflowing river to this holy temple. We're going to worship Jesus. Jesus is going to be sitting in this temple. He's going to be on the Temple Mount. He's going to be in Jerusalem, this marvelous holy place which he has created. And friends, that's what's being prophesied. Look with me at verse number 3. Come, we will go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us from his ways, and we will walk in his paths, because from Zion goes forth Torah and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. With the mountain of Yahweh being raised and now preeminent above all mountains in the world, there's only one direction to go when you go to Jerusalem. People are going to come from the north, they're going to come from the south, the northern hemisphere, the southern, the western hemisphere. They're going to come from all over the world, from every spot on the earth. But when they get there, the only direction everyone will go is up. Because once they arrive in Judah, they will ascend to the temple of the house of Yahweh. First, they'll encourage each other with this exhortation, come. In that day, all will be welcome in the temple of Yahweh. Every language will be heard. Now, I kind of have a hunch that most people, when they get there, will be speaking Hebrew. We'll all kind of learn how to speak Hebrew. But even more profoundly, the Bible says, let us go up, or we will go up. And again, here's a special verb with the emphasis on the determination and the complete dedication for people to accomplish something. And in this case, the people are saying, nothing's going to stop us from ascending to the temple to worship the living God. And the reason for their determination is astonishing. All of the people from all over the world, the day is coming when they will be taught directly by God about the ways of God. The He in this scripture, he will teach us his ways, is the invisible man, Jesus, who sits enthroned in the temple teaching. The first time he taught in the temple, the Pharisees and the scribes were trying to trip him up. They were trying to trap him. Remember when he was a 13-year-old boy? Even then he was able to cut through all of their hypocrisy and astound them with his wisdom. They were a hostile audience. But in this day, Jesus will be the one sitting on the throne of his kingdom and on the mercy seat in the temple. Everyone will be hungry and thirsty for the truth of Jesus. He will clearly and directly teach the ways of God. Now, Isaiah takes this little sarcastic jab once again to Judah Because he's telling them, look, guys, there's coming a day when the Gentiles are going to stream to the temple to learn about God, and they're going to want to obey God. Yet here you sit with the temple in your midst, and you have no hunger. You have no thirst for the will of God or for the ways of God. In the second portion of this verse, the promise is that the Torah, the law of God, will go forth continually to all of the world, and the word of Yahweh will pour forth from Jerusalem. Can you hear the sarcasm drip? As Isaiah tells Judah, there's coming a day when the Gentiles will want to obey the Torah. However, you are so stubborn, you refuse to walk in the way of the Torah that you were given. Now, there's a future fulfillment of this passage, but there's a current principle and a current desire. The church is the first installment of the Gentiles wanting to learn from God and to walk in His ways. Why do we teach the Word as deeply as possible? Because we want to get used to what's going to be happening in the temple. Jesus is going to teach His Word to us profoundly, deeply, biblically, practically. And we want to try and get going on that already. I want it so that when we sit at the feet of Jesus, it's not something completely foreign to us. You know, there's a lot of preachers out there. There's a lot of stuff going on. There's a lot of entertainment in the church. But I think it's vital that we, the people of God, love His Word, have a desire created inside of us to long for the truth of the Word of the living God to just build us up, to get deep inside of us, to strengthen us, to help us. I'm praying that every one of us here at Trinity Life Center will hunger and thirst for God's Word so much that we'll commit ourselves to obeying Christ, our great High Priest, our great King, and we'll start that obedience now. We'll commit to walk in His ways. Can you honestly say that that's your commitment today? This absolute same type of verb is an emphatic exhortation of the dedication used when it says, we will walk. So the first commitment is, we will go up, and the second one is, we will walk. And it's very, very necessary. There has to be a dedication to want to arise to the teaching of Jesus. Most people, even Christians, try and keep Jesus and His teachings on the margins of our lives instead of at the center. Most people try and refashion God to suit their own convenience. But friends, that's not us. That's not the way it is. Isaiah speaks of a God far too large to just fit into our lives at our convenience. Anyone who desires anything to do with the living God will learn through obedience and worship to fit into Him. Amen. One of the biggest problems in America today is that we try to fit Him into us, into our way of life. No way. We fit into Him. We learn His ways. But in order to do this, there has to be a dedication to put His teaching into practice in our daily lives. You know, a bunch of us around here are praying for revival. Now, can you just imagine in your mind the fulfillment of this verse as people throng to the temple from all over the world? It's going to happen. But hopefully, every one of us here will get to get a little bitty taste and see that happen. We need a great awakening in this country. We need to keep praying for revival. The only thing that's going to turn this nation around right now is a sovereign move of the living God. Let's keep praying for that to take place. Now look at verse 4. It says, He will judge between nations, and He will instruct many peoples, and they will beat their swords into plow blades and their spears into pruning knives. Nation will not raise up a sword to another nation, and they will not learn again war. This is so powerful. During the days of Isaiah, the office of priest and king were completely separate. In fact, there was a king named Uzziah, and we'll look into that. You know, Isaiah 6 says that in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And so, you know, the priests had to be from the line of Aaron and the kings from the line of Judah. But Uzziah tried to unite those two, and what happened? Leprosy, immediate and final. For the last 10 years of his life, he had to be banished and live in seclusion while his son Jotham ascended to the throne in Jerusalem. Because Yahweh was very specific that those two would not be united until that moment when it happens. And it's talked about right here, the invisible man who is both king and priest. And we see that powerfully in this verse because Jesus is sitting in the temple as both king and priest, and he's teaching and he's instructing the people. And so when one nation comes and they have some argument against another nation, they're going to come to Jesus, the king priest. And he's going to issue the judgment, and he's going to settle the matter right then and there. And he's going to enforce his decision. And there's not going to be any further disagreements among those nations over that matter. Just think of the horrible conflicts in the world that haven't been resolved over thousands of years. Of course, the conflict between the Arabs and the Jews, and we all know how that's going to be solved. But most of us in the United States, we just know so little about the deep hatred that runs among these nations and people groups. But Jesus Christ, the King of Peace, will not merely produce a forced compliance among all these people, but he's going to one day bring a real and lasting peace. In fact, 1,000 years of peace. And that's called the millennial reign of Jesus. And we'll talk about that one day as well. But Jesus, the King, is sitting in the temple. He's ruling, bringing peace among the nations by the way he's judging. And Jesus, the priest, is sitting in the temple, and he's bringing peace between man and God through his blood that he shed on Calvary and his body that he gave to death so that every one of us here could have eternal life. This psalm today, it's actually a psalm, and it's calling us to the praise and worship of the beauty and power of Jesus uniting the priest and the king function in himself and bringing peace to man and to mankind. Jesus, as the priest, creates peace with God. Jesus, as the king, establishes peace between the nations. Jesus is the King of Kings. He will reign mercifully and eternally forever and ever. He's the heavenly high priest who sympathizes with all of our struggles because he was tempted in all points as we are, yet he never ever sinned. His body and blood were untainted by sin, and so he made the perfect sacrifice, one sacrifice for all time, for all sins. Jesus Christ, King of Kings, sits on the throne of the entire world one day in the temple. On the Temple Mount. It'll be the highest place on earth. And Jesus, the heavenly high priest, will also sit on the mercy seat of the world in the temple. He's one and the same, uniting the offices of king and high priest forever. Jesus will judge between one nation and another. He'll correct people. He'll instruct people. Micah adds the phrase in his portion of the scripture, and he says, from afar off, and it's one of the few differences in this passage that Isaiah writes in chapter 2 and that Micah writes in chapter 4. And here's something that's just kind of, I was just kind of holding my breath as I was looking into this and talking to Larry Wilson, our research consultant, because usually you come to one of these great Bible verses that we all know, and the original Hebrew is somehow different. Somehow it, and you know, we need to be thankful that we're learning, that we get to go a little bit deeper, that we get to go beyond, that it's not just rote memory, but it's deep in our spirit, and we're learning insights, and we're thankful to God for supplying this insight from our resident Hebrew scholar, Larry Wilson. And surprisingly today, this verse didn't get messed with at all. These people are still beating their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning knives. It's so cool. Because everything we've all thought is exactly what's going to happen. These people, during the millennial reign of Christ, what Isaiah's talking about, are going to beat, the Hebrew word is vekito. It's an intensive verb. We've been having that all day in this passage. Means there's an added energy when this transformation takes place. People aren't just going to barely hit their swords and their spears. They're going to pound on them with all of their might. That's what's in here. That's what the verb's saying. They're going to take everything they've got. They're going to wail on these instruments of war. And the intensity is speaking to the joy and the freedom that people are now feeling because war is absolutely, completely a thing of the past. When people realize that peace is permanent, they start trying to figure out, well, what am I going to do with all of these weapons? You know, last year here in the United States, we spent $526.6 billion on weapons. That's a whole bunch of farming utensils, folks. I mean, can you imagine? You know those powerful drones that go and attack, you know, and the bombs that come off the ships, and all of this stuff is going to one day be pruning hooks. One day it's going to be plowshares. That's fantastic. A day is coming when people will no longer own weapons. There'll be absolutely no need because there'll be no more war between nations and no more crime in the cities. Can you believe that? That's going to happen. That's what Isaiah is talking about. Nobody's going to rob your home. No one's going to steal or hurt anyone else anywhere on the planet. There will be no more need for the Second Amendment. Now, I don't in any way discourage anyone from going to a U.S. military academy. If you get the privilege to go to the Air Force Academy or the Naval Academy or West Point, by all means, go. That's a great honor. You've done a great thing to earn the right to go there. But there's coming a day, ladies and gentlemen, when all of the military academies of the world will have a closed sign on the front door. What a great day that's going to be. The strategies of generals like Caesar or Alexander the Great or Patton or MacArthur will no longer be studied or modeled. War will be completely a thing of the past. And this promise of not learning war is in a song. You know the song? Ain't gonna study war no more. And the reason war won't be studied is because there won't be any war. Nation will never take up weapons against another nation because everyone is going to be at peace. That's what Isaiah is telling us in his scriptures this morning. And this is where the poem concludes in Isaiah with the promise that the King of Peace, ruling in the temple of Jerusalem, will have complete and full, have completely and fully established peace to the extent that people are turning their weapons into farm implements. The pressing desire of the world will be food and not security. However, Micah adds three more phrases to the poem. Look at Micah chapter 4, verse 4. I'm bringing this message to a close. Each man will sit under his grapevine and under his fig tree, and they will no one cause to be frightened. Cause to being frightened because the mouth of Yahweh Sabaoth has spoken. Isaiah is relating this prophetic poem to the nation of Judah and points to the day, and now Micah comes along and he's pointing to the day when Judah, as the chief of all nations on earth, will dwell securely. All men and women are going to flow to Jerusalem to the temple to learn from Jesus, and they're going to be at complete peace with each other. And we know how amazing that is with all of the current conflict in the Middle East. There's nobody that can solve the Middle East problems except Jesus, but he's going to do it. That's what is being prophesied in Isaiah and in Micah. Now, you know recently how upset Israel became with this new thing, this new thing that's going on with the nuclear stuff in Iran. And they should be concerned. Their very lives are at stake. But Micah is saying that Jesus is going to bring such peace that everyone will be under their grapevines. Everyone will be in such a state of euphoria that there will be no more need to be upset. Now, his poetry, it sounds kind of funny when it's translated into English, but it's perfect in Hebrew, symmetrically rhythmed. Four words in the first phrase, four in the second. But it's best translated, no one causing being frightened. No one causing being frightened. Each person is going to be free from fear. No one is giving anyone else any cause to be frightened. You know, my wife comes around here to the church every so often, and when she does, Pastor Jimmy tries to scare her every time. And so now she's getting back in on it, and they got this little scare war going on with each other. How many of you know that Isaiah and Micah are saying, someday, none of that will happen. Nobody will be scared. We're going to lounge under our grapevines and our fig trees without a care in the world, because this invisible man, Jesus Christ, the one who bought our salvation, sits in the temple and daily teaches everyone in the world his will. Now, in those days, when Jesus, the invisible man behind these psalms, sits in the temple on the throne of all creation, he will sit there and he will be the king of the world. I mean, the king of all kings. He'll be the Lord of all lords. There'll be unprecedented amounts of peace and safety. And we will see this take place, and we will be ruling and reigning with him, those of us who have given our hearts and our lives to Jesus Christ. Bow your head, close your eyes. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, how grateful we are today